Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Exciting stuff for us. Isaiah 28. Now, next Wednesday, we will actually get to a detailed study and somewhat of an excursion of how the Apostle Paul uses Isaiah 28:11 in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul actually uses that passage, the passage we're going to look at tonight, in a way to explain the purpose of speaking in tongues. And so, actually, tonight, if you're awake and maybe a little on the sharper side as opposed to the duller side, you will actually see where we'll be going next week when it comes to Paul's usage of Isaiah 28. But the passage before us tonight is really, it's a weighty passage, as many passages in Isaiah have been, but there's a weight to it that has pointed relevance for us today. And so we'll read verses 7 through 13. "And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment." And then in Isaiah's typical gross way, he says, "For all the tables are full of filthy vomit, without a single clean place." Notice the quotation marks. "To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. For he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. He who said to them, 'Here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose,' but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive." Of course, the passage, we have heard that expression, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. I think it takes a little different meaning than what we usually give it. We saw last week that the first six verses really was a contrast between two crowns, the crown of the drunkard and then the crown of the Lord. And this, of course, is going to set the tone. Remember, this is a woe oracle, an oracle of doom against not the pagan nations, but against Ephraim. We shift gears now. Ephraim's going to be the title for the northern kingdom. We know from verse 14 that now Isaiah is addressing the leaders of Judah, the southern kingdom. And notice in verses 7 and 8, here we have the drunkenness of the leaders. Now this really is an astonishing and really somewhat disgusting picture. We need to remember that the prophets do not shy away from the use of language that has shock value to it. Have you ever read through the prophets? You remember that there are many places where the language is language that, quite frankly, we would not even use from our Christian pulpits. That is the case here tonight. And so since I'm behind a lectern and not a pulpit, we'll explore the whole disgusting imagery in detail. These, I believe that's a reference to the leaders, state leaders, reel with wine. The word reel, we use it sometimes, but you could translate it this way. They swerve, they meander, they roll, they wander in drunkenness. And then it says, and they stagger from strong drink, wine and strong drink. One of the commentators in his own translation put wine and beer. I don't know if the Hebrews actually had beer or not, but the point is that he uses wine, which would have been a very common alcoholic beverage. The fermentation process was, of course, known to the Jewish people. Anytime you have somebody who says that every time you see wine in the Bible, it just means grape juice, I've never known grape juice to make anybody reel or stagger. This is the fermented stuff. And then strong drink, some other drink, probably then wine, and I don't know what it would be, but this is a very common word in Hebrew Bible as well, and it means an intoxicating drink, which also underwent some form of fermentation. Now, verse 7 is pretty just straightforward, the first line, I should say. And these, it could be referring to the priests, or it could also be referring to what we looked at in the previous section, the crown and the flower. We said that was the leadership of the people. That is probably what is being referred to here. So we have the state leaders being drunk. And that's bad enough, but look at the next part. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. Some of the commentators sort of reconstruct the picture to be like this. Isaiah walks into the temple court where the leaders of state and the leaders of the religious establishment are all gathered around their big banquet table. And as he walks in, here they're having a drunken party. The leaders of the people, those who are their political and governmental leaders, those who are supposed to be their spiritual leaders, they're all drunk. Now, notice it identifies both priest and prophet. The spiritual leadership of the nation. The priest was the intercessor. The priest was the one who represented man to God. The priest was the one who prayed for the people. The priest was the one who offered up sacrifices for the people. The priest was the mediator. The priest was the one who stood in the people's stead. The priest was the one who laid his hands on the sacrifice. The priest was the one who pronounced the blessings of forgiveness on Yom Kippur. The priest was the one who stood symbolically as that mediator between God and man. And of course, a priest was a priest because he was consecrated through the line of Aaron. Aaron's sons would serve as the Levitical priests. Not just the Levites in general. Not just the Levites who attended to the tabernacle and later the temple, but those who actually performed the sacrifices. Those who actually were consecrated as mediators between God and men. These were the ones who went around with the backwards collars. These were the ones who were the symbols, not literally, you understand what I'm saying. These were the social, cultural symbols of all that was religious and spiritual about ancient Israel. And here they are drunk. Then the prophets are also mentioned. The prophets played a different role. The prophets were not from any kind of hereditary line. They didn't receive an inheritance as a priesthood, but rather they were specifically called by God, a specific act where God chose these people, like an Isaiah or a Jeremiah, where He put His hand upon them. And they too were mediators, but they were mediators in the other way. The priest represented God to man. The prophet stood as the mouthpiece of God to man. The prophet was the conscience of the nation. The prophet was the one who preached repentance. The prophet was the one who continually upheld the covenantal standards to the people of God and called them to live in accordance with those stipulations that they had covenanted with God. The prophet was the one who could stand in the marketplace or the temple and open his mouth and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Not even the priest had that privilege. Oh, the priest could say, "Thus saith the Lord," as long as he was reading Torah. The prophet actually stood as the direct mouthpiece of the living God. And so here you have the two religious leaders, prophet and priest, and they're all gathered around, and what is their condition? They're reeling, they're staggering. Now you need to understand very clearly that Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 9 expressly forbids the priests to drink while they are in service to God. The prohibition is reiterated once again in Ezekiel chapter 44, and the point is very simple. What you are about to do is you are about to perform a sacred task. You cannot afford to be drinking when you are about to perform this sacred task. But yet here are prophet and priest both alike, and notice what it says. They are confused by wine. Now, the word here, confused, is a somewhat poor translation. It means they are engulfed. They are swallowed up by wine. You see the picture. Here they are in their drunkenness, swallowing down the wine. And what is in essence happening is they themselves are being swallowed up by the wine. That's what all vices do, right? You consume and indulge in a vice, and what it is really is that vice is consuming you. And so here are the prophets and the priests being swallowed up in their own drunkenness. And then it states, and they stagger from strong drink. And notice, they reel while having visions. Now, I don't think Isaiah meant that while they were truly receiving revelation from God, the prophets sometimes are called the Royim, that is the seers. Isaiah is not saying as they were receiving divine revelation, they were actually drunk. But what he's saying is as they were standing up prophesying, supposedly playing the part of the seer, they actually were drunk. In their own prophetic ministry, as they were standing up, supposedly being the mouthpiece of God Himself, they were giving visions. Well, they had visions, all right. The source of which, of course, was not from God, but was from their own intoxicated state. And so here's the man of God, I use the term loosely, staggering, reeling, giving a, quote, word from the Lord while he's drunk. The priests are no better. Isaiah states that they totter while rendering judgment. Now, the priests, of course, were those who explained and applied the law of God. And so many times, the priests would be called upon to see how the law of God would apply to a certain situation, and they actually were able to give binding judgments on civil and ceremonial matters. And notice, while the priest is doing that priestly function, serving as a counselor and guide to the people, directing them in the law of God, they themselves are drunk. The sacred duties that they have are made a mockery of by their own drunkenness. Now, really, the picture that we have here, I don't think drunkenness can be understood any other way than in its full literal sense. The clergy, prophet and priest, had degenerated into such a state that even when they were supposedly doing their sacred duties, they themselves were drunk. Well, this really shouldn't surprise us. It's not like this is the only time this has happened. Take, for instance, anybody ever read Geoffrey Chaucer's The Canterbury Tales? And maybe like a long time ago, back before Gutenberg came along with that printing press, we read The Canterbury Tales. Of course, The Canterbury Tales is somewhat of a spoof against the clergy of Chaucer's day, 1300s. And one of the most common vices of the clergy was not just immorality, but drunkenness. so that many a priest stood up and said the Mass while intoxicated. Many a priest stood up and opened up the sacred text and supposedly spoke the Word of God to the people in an intoxicated state. By the way, in Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, there is a good priest. Most think he's referring to John Wycliffe, who was a very godly man. It wouldn't be the first time that this kind of thing has happened. Have you ever looked at any of the exposés of some of the former televangelists or tent revivalists and read some of their own testimony about the meetings that they conducted and the television shows they participated in while not only being a little tipsy with wine but drugs and leading right into sexual immorality after the meetings? My friends, the picture that Isaiah is presenting for us here is not something that was just an isolated point in Israel's history. It's been a point throughout all of church history. It's been a reality through all of church history. I could never figure out why, when I started to read Richard Baxter's The Reformed Pastor, he starts out that little book and he actually is beginning to, he begins to evangelize these pastors. He's writing for pastors and he begins to evangelize them, telling them the very first thing you need to make sure of is that you yourself are in a state of grace, that you yourself are converted, that the blood of Christ that you preach, you yourself are under. And he states it so strongly. And for such a long time, I couldn't understand why in the world a man would talk to pastors that way. Well, it's because there are many men in the ministry who are actually unconverted. That's why he talked to pastors that way. And we shouldn't be so pious to think that today is much different. I heard John Piper recently say that the longer he's in ministry, the more he is convinced that there is a very large percentage of men in ministry who are strangers to the grace of Christ. Well, Isaiah had his own dilemma, did he not? If the commentators are right about him going into the temple court and seeing this party going on, then don't you know Isaiah had a word or two to say. Now, look at verse 8, and we won't dwell on this because the imagery is so graphic. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit, without a single clean place. Now understand the picture. Here are the leaders of state and the religious leaders, and they're all around the banquet tables. Everybody has their place, right? And each and every place, each and every place represented by clergy, each and every place with a chair behind it is filled with vomit. Isaiah's picture is graphic, but he's simply telling us that there was not one clean spot. Each place at the table, which was occupied by a prophet or a priest, by a spiritual leader, was full of vomit. In all likelihood, very literal. But don't you know that there's a metaphor behind it? Isn't the subject under present consideration one of the most disgusting things that we can possibly occupy our minds with? You see, the old preachers, the Old Testament prophets, and then those who followed in their tradition usually weren't afraid to use language like this because they knew it communicated something. They knew the graphic nature of it gripped the imagination and the heart in a way that it brought about its desired effect. The image here of the most disgusting thing that we can think about is really a picture of what these men were. Their uncleanness, their own vileness. I love Thomas Manton in his commentary on James. He says that confession is the vomit of the soul, while the morsel going down is so sweet, it is pure bitterness coming up. Well, these men were filled with vileness and bitterness, pictured by the most disgusting thing we can think of at each place around the table. Now, these men have a word for Isaiah. And in verse 9, we need to make some suggested ideas here. Notice it is in quotes. To whom would he teach knowledge? And now the New American Standard has "he" as capital H. And I think that's incorrect. I believe that the words that are said in verses 9 and 10 are actually the words of the prophets and priests being spoken against Isaiah, not against God. Now, perhaps Isaiah walks into that temple court and he sees these men in their vile state and their drunkenness, and all of a sudden they have a few words for Isaiah. Here's Isaiah. Here's that holier-than-thou prophet. And of course, what would one prophet say to another? To whom would he teach knowledge? Oh, here's Isaiah. Here comes Isaiah with that Bible doctrine, always wanting to teach somebody something. Well, he's with the wrong crowd tonight. Have you ever noticed that people who are, quote, religious, use the term loosely, and maybe they read a few chapters of the Bible in the course of their lifetime, all of a sudden they're somewhat religious experts and theological geniuses, at least in their own mind. And there is something about having somebody with some religious background where they're very, very unteachable. You can't teach me anything about this. And so here are the prophets and the priests, part of the religious establishment of the day, and Isaiah walks in. Oh, who's he going to teach? Who's he going to teach knowledge? To whom would he, and here's a little more difficult phrase, explain the message, might be the best way to put it. Oh, here comes the great prophet, the one who's always castigating guys like us. Well, you know, he's at the wrong place. I mean, this is the elite of the elite. We are the spiritual leaders. Does he really think he's going to come and teach us something? Does he really think he's going to come and explain the message to us? You can just hear their seething arrogance. Actually, what it is a smitten conscience. Many times that kind of defensiveness is nothing more than trying to protect a conscience that is about to be stabbed by somebody else's godliness. Well, they have the answer to their own question. Who's Isaiah going to teach? Who's he going to explain the message to? I'll tell you. Those just weaned from milk. Those just taken from the breast. Here, Isaiah, we have a congregation for you that will be interested in what you have to say. Somebody go get all the kids from the nursery. There's someone you can teach, Isaiah. There's someone who doesn't know what you're going to come and tell us. And you can see their mimicking Isaiah in the very next part. Notice this, for he says, I take that to be the prophets and priests mocking Isaiah. For Isaiah says, and then notice the New American Standard, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Now, you need to understand that this is a play on words in Hebrew Bible. As the prophets and priests begin to mock Isaiah, what they are doing is they are, I'll put it this way, they are baby talking to mock Isaiah's, quote, infantile, senseless gibberish. In fact, here's what the Hebrew says. I've been practicing this today. I won't be able to capture it just like they did. I put a little slur into it and you might get it. They said, Tsar la tsar, tsar la tsar, khan la khan, tsair sham, tsair sham. Just gibberish. Baby talk. You know what they said. Now, Isaiah has his own little mockery going on here. They may be mocking Isaiah's infantile gibberish, but he in turn is mocking their own drunken babbling. But here's what they're saying. More literally, command upon command, command upon command. The next line, measuring line, plumb line. Plumb line upon plumb line, plumb line upon plumb line. Here a little, there a little. You see what the prophets and priests are doing? They are asserting their own arrogant, unteachable spirit. We're the experts. Here comes Isaiah with his baby talk message. And then they begin to insult Isaiah's ministry. He's a petty dealer in trifles. Little single syllable words, little baby talk, gibberish. That's all that comes out of Isaiah's mouth. In fact, you know what's interesting is the philosophers on Mars Hill said the same thing about the Apostle Paul. They called him literally, oh, here's a little seed gatherer. One who traffics in trifles. One who deals with the insignificant little minute details that nobody else cares about. Now, notice what these little details that nobody else cares about are. The commands of God, the plumb line of God's Word. And they end up mocking the very Word of God. The commands of God are trifles. The doctrine is baby mush. Well, that doesn't sound very familiar today, does it? Here Isaiah is. Now, this expression, a little here, a little there, that may be another derogatory expression about here Isaiah is spooning up a little bit here and spooning up a little bit there. Or it may be an expression of Isaiah's perpetual teaching. He was always teaching. Everywhere you go, here, there's a little, here's a little. I mean, everywhere you turn, there's Isaiah doing his thing. But whatever the case, we need to remember that they're mocking not Isaiah. Oh, yeah, they were mocking Isaiah. But they were not mocking Isaiah ultimately. Ultimately, they were mocking the very Word of God that they professed to uphold and teach. They ended up mocking the very Word of God that they were supposed to be preaching and applying to the people. But can I just tell you a secret? Things don't change. There are always people who despise the teaching of the whole counsel of God, even those who are, quote, spiritual leaders. There are always the mockers and the scoffers. There are always the commands of God. There are always those who depreciate the fact that God's Word is like a straight line that cuts a straight edge. And my friends, most things with God indeed are black and white. And see, they don't like that. There's got to be more gray. And so what do? They mock those that uphold command upon command and plumb line upon plumb line as being those who deal in trifles. In fact, today it goes something like this. All right, preacher, well, you've left preaching and now you've gone to meddling. Right? So, take a couple weeks ago, Titus chapter 2. The Word of God is pretty clear on motherhood, right? The glorious calling of motherhood and what God expects from Christian mothers. And it's pretty black and white, right? I mean, God's commission for mothers is pretty clear. But guess what it does? You see, the plumb line, you remember Amos's plumb line, remember? The plumb line begins to distinguish between the right and the wrong. That's what God's Word does. It gives us a straight edge. And all of a sudden, it begins to show all the crooked edges that we're so comfortable with. Well, people hate that. At least unregenerate people. And sometimes even regenerate people resist it. But see, the Word of God has bearing on motherhood. It has bearing on singleness. It has bearing on every aspect of life. The whole counsel of God permeates everything that we are as human beings in the totality of our humanity. Not only just as what we are as redeemed people, but what we are as creatures under God. The Word of God is like this umbrella that covers the entirety of our life, so that there's not a single aspect of life, whether it's motherhood, fatherhood, being a kid, whatever, that does not come under the teaching of the whole counsel of God. What we do with our time, what we do with our money, what we do in our bedroom, everything is covered by the umbrella of God. And then there are always going to be those who say, you know, this command upon command and plumb line upon plumb line, you know, that's for infants. Just preach Christ, brother. I've heard this before. Just preach Christ. Don't tell me how the Word of God applies to the details of my life. Just preach Christ. There are Reformed people who say that. Well, you understand that what is usually being resisted is the fact that God's Word cuts it straight. And we just can't bear the heat. So just tell me how wonderful Christ is and leave me alone. Or make me feel good and leave me alone. And of course, Isaiah's ministry was just like that, right? I mean, just pure saccharine, right? I mean, here's Isaiah, the most sweetness and light that you can possibly find in the prophetic landscape. No, Isaiah had a commission. Isaiah chapter 6, and it wasn't the prettiest commission. He was to tell it like it was, and for some it would be an aroma of life to life, and to others it would be an aroma of death to death. You see, life to life and death to death is in God's hands. That's God's business. What is the prophet's role? It is to cut the straight line and to tell it like it is. Let the chips fall where they may. And if there's anybody that can't stand that, it's the religious establishment. Pagans expect us to preach like that. They expect us to tell it like it is. Now, they may not like it. In fact, they don't like it. But there's an expectation. You've got to tell it like it is. If you believe it, you're going to tell it like it is. Oh, now, I've had people get upset with me because talk about fornication, for instance. And some fornicators might be with us and mention that unless fornicators repent, they won't enter the kingdom of God. Very simple, 1 Corinthians 6:9. And of course, they get incensed and they leave. But you see, they know that's what they're going to hear, and they don't expect us to change. They just decide to leave. Well, what the religious establishment does is they say, no, wait a second. There's something wrong here. Don't you understand that if you want these people to keep coming back, you better do something a little different? Just water it down a little bit, will you? And really, usually what the plea is for the sake of the unchurched. But to cut straight to the chase, it is really for the sake of their own consciences. This leads us to a very vital issue, and that is the absolute necessity of godly ministers. You see, in Isaiah's day, most of them were drunk. One of the greatest needs that state and church has is for godly ministers. The godliness of clergy or the lack of it can make or break church and state. In fact, do you know what one of the things about John Wycliffe, going back to him, one of the things about Wycliffe that was so startling to the religious establishment of Oxford and the university world was the fact that here was a man who walked in holiness and preached that you got to heaven by faith alone. Why in the world was he persecuted? Yeah, because he tried to put the Bible into English, put it into the vernacular of the people, but also because he was a godly man. What the church and state always needs is godly ministers. You know, the Pope said about John Calvin, the one thing that's wrong with that man is he doesn't have any vices. Let's stop and think about that for a minute. The one thing wrong with him. Do you know what one of the prevailing messages was during the First Great Awakening by Gilbert Tennant and George Whitefield? There was a theme that went through the First Great Awakening. It was called The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry. These guys were pulling back the veil. They were pulling back the curtain on the fact that most of the men that stood up Lord's Day after Lord's Day behind pulpits didn't even know Christ and their lives were a wreck. And it was destroying the church. You see, the Bible's pretty clear that as the priests go, so go the people. And one of the greatest needs that we have is for a godly ministry. Robert Murray McShane, one of my heroes, died at age 29. God used him in Dundee, Scotland in the 1820s. And the impact that man had was absolutely incredible. A great preacher indeed. But you know what struck people was not his preaching so much as his own personal holiness. In fact, one time somebody asked McShane, "What do your people need most?" And you know what he said? "My people's greatest need is my holiness." McShane understood the absolute connection between the godliness of the ministry and the good of the people. He went on to say, let me read this to you, "In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents which God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. In Isaiah's day, everything was crumbling. The social structures were crumbling. The religious structures were crumbling. And you look at the religious leaders and you know why. There is always a vital connection between the spiritual condition of the spiritual leaders and the church at large. Which means that there is tremendous responsibility on the ministry and upon the congregation. Do you know what the duty of pastors, elders, you know what the duty is? To watch themselves and their doctrine. To watch over their lives and what they teach. Not just make sure their doctrine is straight. Absolutely vital. In fact, if it's not straight, they should get out of the ministry. But not just doctrine, but also their life. My friends, we don't need to be rocket scientists to look over the last 15 years and to see what kind of reproach has been brought to the Church of Christ because of the ministry. The spiritual leaders in Christ's church have the absolute responsibility of watching over their own heart, watching over their own life, being accountable to one another, and watching over their doctrine. But there is also a responsibility that the congregations have. And one of the responsibilities that the congregations must exercise in each local church is that they themselves must pray for their pastors. They must uphold their pastors. They must pray for their pastors' purity and their pastor's passion and their pastor's home life. It is an absolute responsibility for congregations to lift up their leaders in prayer. It is the absolute responsibility for them to pray because as we know, spiritual leaders are often special targets for the devil, and they must be protected by the prayers of God's people. Someone asked Spurgeon why he experienced so much success as a man of God, and his answer was very simple: because my people pray for me. And since pastors, spiritual leaders, elders, overseers are vital for the health of a congregation, the congregation must pray. And secondly, the congregation must hold her leaders accountable for their lives. Now, I don't mean that congregations should form a secret police to track down their elders and see how they spend every dollar and every minute. But don't the elders hold the congregation responsible for their walk? My friends, there is mutual accountability. One of the problems that evangelicalism has experienced over the last 15 years or so is the fact that there have been men in ministry who have put themselves in untouchable places called pedestals. And the church has been unwilling, and we might even say unable, to even hold these men accountable because they are untouchable. And that is never to be the case. It doesn't matter how widespread a man's ministerial influence is, he is responsible to his own congregation. It doesn't matter what position he holds in community or in the state. It doesn't make any difference. He is responsible to his congregation. Two pastors that had mega churches had years of warning signs that things were not right. One pastor that will remain nameless hadn't been on a vacation with his wife in 6 years. He and his wife were never together. He supposedly was on vacation alone, and things always seemed strained between him and his wife. And nobody ever asked why. Nobody ever said, you know, I'm not claiming to be the standard of normalcy, but it seems kind of weird to me that you won't go on vacation with your wife. Another man, because of his vast influence in radio ministry and the books that he published, he too had a life that was visibly, morally sloppy. And then when the church finally did try to do something after affairs had been revealed, he simply went to other pasture because there were other churches that would like his big name, tainted as it was. Well, see, the Church of Jesus Christ is in deep trouble today because we have celebrities in the church, men that are above moral accountability. Friends, if the health of the church is vitally connected to the health of her ministers, then the congregations must hold these men accountable for their lives. And if there are things that seem wrong, there should be the ability, or there should be the access that the people have to say, this doesn't seem right to us. Can you explain? See, we've drank the world's wine for so long that we've been brainwashed into thinking that judge not lest you be judged means don't ever call a brother or sister into question and exhort them. And as a result, we are in a moral quagmire. Isaiah's day was a mess.
And so was ours. So is ours.
Maybe it's time God raised up another Gilbert Tennant who says, you know what the problem with the church today is? We have too many unconverted ministers. You know what the problem with the church today is? We have too many immoral ministers. Maybe the time has come for a Geoffrey Chaucer to write about the clergy once again. You know, Robert Duvall made a movie. I usually don't talk about movies while we're doing Bible study, but he made a movie called The Apostle. And of course, he plays a Pentecostal preacher whose life is a moral wreck. He's a womanizer and a drinker. And one of the leading lights of evangelicalism came out and was absolutely incensed that an immoral minister would be portrayed on the silver screen. And you know what I said to Ariel? I said, why doesn't the guy wake up and look around? We've done this to ourselves. Hollywood does not need to exercise its imagination to come up with these figures. We've provided them amply. We have given multiple examples. And Hollywood doesn't even have to make anything up. Just turn on your television. Talk about plenty of fuel for Hollywood. Well, Isaiah's day, the ministry, the prophets and the priests were being consumed by their own corruption. They mock Isaiah with his childish gibberish. But now look what happens. Verse 11, indeed, this is God. He will speak to this people. Now, you need to kind of capture the flow here. They've said, Isaiah just says, blah, 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 wah, 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 wah. And that's how he speaks for God. And now the text says, you better believe God's going to speak to these people. Oh, he's going to speak, all right. It's a reminder right away, a solemn reminder of who is really speaking through the preaching. Yeah, they may be mocking Isaiah. They may be ridiculing command upon command, plumb line upon plumb line, here a little, there a little. They may be mocking Isaiah as a man of God, but it's the solemn reminder comes that God is the one who's speaking to them through the command upon command. God is the one who's speaking through the here a little, there a little. See, this is one of the things that we really have forgotten today. Because we have devalued preaching, because we have devalued the ministry, because we have... You need to follow me on this, lest you leave here thinking I said something I didn't think or say. We have so leveled the playing field today. We have so absolutely minimized a distinction between clergy and laity. Now, I understand and fully wholeheartedly love and believe in the priesthood of all believers and realize that every child of God has equal access before the throne of grace, equal in redemptive rights and privileges and so on and so forth. But one of the things that we in the mainstream of evangelicalism have missed, that some of our more traditional churches still have in some degree, is the fact that there is a ministry that is called by God. One of the problems is that most men going into seminary don't even believe in a call of God anymore. This is problematic. If you enter into the ministry and you don't believe that there is a call of God, then you have every right to be there just as much as Tom, Dick, Harry, or even Mary. But if you do believe in a call to the ministry, then it's not a status symbol of being called to the ministry. You're not put on any higher plane, but the calling sets a person apart to do the task of the ministry that God has called them to. Well, when that begins to deteriorate so that the call is not important or even non-existent, then all of a sudden, the man who talks to us on Sundays is just that, the man talking on Sunday. When we begin to deteriorate in our view of the call, we begin to deteriorate our view of preaching, and then all of a sudden, what the man behind the pulpit is doing is just giving us a talk. But if we lay hold of what the Scripture says about a man being called, if we lay hold of what the Scripture says about what preaching is, then all of a sudden you no longer can simply just sit there either passively, indifferently, or even antagonistically and listen to the Word of God preached in the power of the Spirit. We need to get back to the concept described for us in the second Helvetic Confession. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. The biblical preaching is a divine redemptive event. That it's not some guy just up there giving his opinions to be weighed in the judgments of men. But as far as he is faithful to the text of Scripture, this is the voice of God. You see, with that kind of attitude, you can't sit there and mock the preaching of the Word. It's just baby mush. You see, we believe wholeheartedly in a Berean spirit, testing the Scriptures or testing, seeing that what is said is faithful to the Word. We believe wholeheartedly in that, and that needs to be in place. But we also wholeheartedly believe that when the Word is faithfully expounded, that it is authoritative and binding, as if God Himself had opened His mouth. And so in Isaiah's day, God gives a solemn reminder that He will speak to this people. Oh, you see, they may sit for a while in judgment of Isaiah's message, and they may mock it. They may resist it. They may call it rubbish. They may call it gibberish. God says, mark my words, I will indeed speak to this people. And you know what it's going to be? Through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. You think Isaiah's message for me is gibberish? I'll give you gibberish. You think Isaiah's message is con lacon? I'll give you con lacon. You start to see something unfold here, I hope. The stammering tongues and the foreign lips, they'll hear God's word coming. And it won't be through the mouth of a preacher. It will be through the roar of Babylonians. It'll be God's word of judgment. And guess what? As they hear that Chaldean being chattered and it sounds like gibberish to them, you know what that gibberish will be? The voice of God in judgment. Notice, Alec Motierna says, when the simple intelligibility of the Word of God is refused, divine judgment falls in the shape of the unintelligible. Now, why this? Why would God say, okay, you're not going to listen to my word? You're going to mock my word, say it's gibberish, say it's baby talk? Then I'll speak to you, and I'll speak to you in the gibberish of foreign tongues. Why? Well, because all the way back in Deuteronomy 29 or 28, you'll remember that. Remember a few weeks ago we saw Leviticus 26 and then Deuteronomy 27, 28, and 29 as being the covenant stipulations for the people of God. And one of the things God says he was going to do if his people were not covenantally faithful to him is that he was going to send judgment upon them through foreign tongues. And of course, the idea was that they would hear the what seemed to be gibberish to them, but the foreign tongues of Assyrians and Babylonians and so on. And then, of course, Jeremiah says once again that the judgment was going to come through foreign tongues. And so if they're not willing to receive the intelligible word of God, which they think is gibberish, then let them hear the gibberish of judgment through the Babylonian tongue. Verse 12. Notice this. He who said to them, "Here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose," but they would not listen. You need to get the picture. Isaiah is saying to this people, and he's going to say it again, especially when we get to chapter 62, "I have stretched," God speaking, "I have stretched out my hands to this people all day long." Here's the idea that God himself has spoken through the prophet. And what has he done? He's offered rest to his people. He's offered repose to his people. And of course, all we need to do is go back to the very beginning of Isaiah, realizing that this rest and repose is in none other than Messiah himself. And we see the offers of reconciliation and forgiveness. "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be white as wool." We see the overtures of invitation to come and have rest in Christ and deliverance. Come to Zion and learn the Torah of the Lord. Chapter 6, the holiness of God, blazing holiness. And what happens? God in his tender mercy takes a coal from the altar and touches the lip of the sinful prophet. And so even in the midst of the holiness of God, there is this picture of forgiveness for those and cleansing for those who would but humble themselves under the mighty hand of a holy God. Chapter 7, it begins to come to a head. Rest and deliverance is promised to Ahaz if he would but do one thing. Trust God. And he wouldn't. And then God begins to unfold the Emmanuel promise, and that in Emmanuel, God with us would give us safety and repose. Even though the floods, remember in chapter 8, even though the floods start to come up, they won't bury us. We're in Emmanuel's land. Over and over and over again, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, God offers them a child that will be born into them, a son that will be given, Son of David, Mighty God. Over and over and over again, the stem of Jesse. God offers his people rest, deliverance, and a promised Messiah. In fact, just peek ahead a little bit. Chapter 28, verse 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed, will not be shaken, will not be in haste, will not be a chicken with its head cut off, but will have rest." And this is what God continually offered to his people. And guess what they continually did? They would not listen. God offers him his very own son for refuge, rest, and repose. He offers them protection from their enemies if they would but trust in him. And what do? They continue to refuse. And therefore, verse 13, "So the word of the Lord will be to them." Now you need to understand that when we have that gibberish that I said earlier, the sound of it is what becomes important. The repetitious of the monosyllabic words that sounds like gibberish is what is important. So God will speak to them. And here we go again. Sar latsar, sar latsar, kan lakan, sa'ir sham. God's word is going to be to them, not in drunken gibberish, but in foreign tongues. And they thought it was senseless gibberish. And since that's what they thought it was, that's what they will get. Now, notice what happens when they get this. That they may go back and stumble backwards, be broken, snared, and taken captive. The next time God speaks to them through the stammering lips and foreign tongues of the Babylonians, He is going to send them into captivity. Now, just to whet your appetite for next week, it is this very principle that's unfolded in verses 9 to 13, which is the foundation for what happens on Pentecost. And Paul says, for the foundation of what the Corinthians experienced in speaking in tongues. Next week, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 14 in the light of Isaiah 28. But let's not forget the thrust of this passage is that when God's church has leaders who are unfaithful and immoral, it is that infidelity and immorality that leads His visible people into religious apostasy. And religious apostasy is always met by divine judgment. There indeed is much that God does not tolerate. But I don't believe that there is quite anything like having men who claim to stand in His name being consumed with sin and defiling the office, defiling the word, and defiling the name of the living God. And as Peter reminds us, judgment begins where? In the household of God. And as we decry our cultural decay and collapse, as we talk about the impending judgment on the nations and upon our nation, and I think that is indeed correct, let us not forget that judgment begins not with the pagans, but with those who profess to know God. Let's pray. Father, it is a sobering thing to think about the high and holy calling that You have given to men who proclaim the gospel. And Father, we do tremble because we know that there is not a one of us whose life is so pure and impeccable that we can stand and say we have no sin. For Father, we have all sinned in many ways, and some of us very grievously. But Father, we know that what marks Your true people is not a sinlessness, but a quickness to confess and to repent. A quickness to fall on our faces and to plead Your forgiveness. A quickness to recognize our own sins and our own errors. And Father, I pray for the church today, especially in our country. Father, where so much is taken lightly and Your truth is taken lightly, and the office of the ministry is taken lightly. And Father, we've made a mockery of things before a watching world. And we have failed to stand in the gap and to proclaim Your word and to proclaim righteousness. And Father, we pray that You would forgive us. And that You would raise up men in this present generation who are not afraid to speak and to speak with the boldness of a John the Baptist, and to speak with the boldness of an Isaiah, and to proclaim the everlasting gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we commit ourselves afresh to you tonight, aware of our own shortcomings, and we ask that you would help us to be strong in you. We ask that you would give us your Spirit in full measure, that we might walk in the power of the resurrected Christ. Father, we do praise you and thank you for the forgiveness of our sins and for eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.